When I, for the first time, entered the old city of Jerusalem, I came in from the Mount of Olives through the gate called St. Stephen's Gate. And I can still see in mind's eye the activity going on in the old city, and feel again the tremendous impressions that were mine as I came in through that gate, named in honor of the martyr, the first Christian martyr, whom we meet today in our study through the book of Acts. Now, of course, the gate marked St. Stephen's Gate is not the actual gate through which Stephen passed on his way to be stoned, for that wall and that gate was destroyed by the Roman armies later on. But it is probably the gate erected on the same site as the gate where Stephen went, and is properly called St. Stephen's Gate. Stephen, you remember, was one of the seven who was chosen by the congregation of the early church to be apostolic helpers. And another was Philip, whom we will meet again in chapter 8. These two men, Stephen and Philip, like the apostles, did mighty signs and wonders throughout the congregation among the people in that early day. Now we'll pick up the story in the sixth chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Dr. Luke here ties together certain very interesting things, which if we read between the lines a bit, will give us the background of how this event occurred in the early church. Stephen, you remember, was one of those Greek-speaking Jews called in this account the Hellenists, one who perhaps had been born in another country, did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but spoke Greek, and yet was among those who was converted and had become a Christian. And there were in the city of Jerusalem a number of synagogues that had been formed by Greek-speaking Jews from various parts of the world. And to these synagogues, evidently, Stephen went and preached and spoke to them in Greek, and thus gave testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Luke records five of these synagogues that existed. One was the synagogue of the freedmen. That sounds like it would be something almost Christian in its emphasis, but these were not spiritually freed men; they were physically freed. This synagogue was founded by Jews in the previous century who had been taken slaves by the Roman Empire and had later been set free, and so they founded the synagogue and called it that of the freedmen. And then there were two from Africa, the synagogue of the Cyrenians and that of the Alexandrians. These former members of these areas had come to this to Jerusalem and had founded these synagogues. And there were two from Asia, what we call Asia Minor, or the present country of Turkey, Cilicia and Asia, which were two of the Roman provinces of that area. Now, the interesting thing is that the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus. And undoubtedly, in this synagogue was a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who was among those who unquestionably here disputed with Stephen when Stephen came preaching Jesus Christ. And he also was among those of whom it is said here, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. Here's this brilliant young Jew, Saul of Tarsus, who was later to become the Apostle Paul, who as a Jew was tremendously stirred by the things that he heard Stephen say about Jesus Christ. And he arose and disputed with him, but he could not answer Stephen. And that must have been a gall to this young man, a blow to his pride that he could not answer this man from the Scriptures, since Saul prided himself that he was an authority in the Scriptures, sitting under the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher. And when these, Saul and others, who could not answer Stephen, they did what often occurs when people are rebuffed in argument. You know, when you can't out-talk, out-argue a certain man or an individual, you usually try to shout louder than he does. And when he still won't be silenced, then you have to take other tactics. And these did here. They set about to charge him officially before the court and to find certain witnesses who would bear witness against them that he had blasphemed Moses and God. It's interesting to me that they put Moses first here as being the most... as it being most important that he blasphemed against Moses. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they seized him and brought him before the council. Now here's Stephen, standing before the same Sanhedrin that condemned the Lord Jesus to death, and had just had such difficulty with Peter and John and the other apostles. And now Stephen stands before them, charged with two specific things. When it came down to the council, they had narrowed the charges to two very specific ones. That he was threatening, saying threatening things against the temple. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. For they said, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. And the second charge was he had spoken things against the law, and in specific was threatening to change the customs which Moses had delivered unto us. Now, put in other terms, Stephen was charged with threatening the establishment represented by the temple and the priesthood and attempting to change the status quo. Now, does that sound familiar? Yes, you say, these are the very charges leveled against the radicals and the demonstrators in our own day. We say you're threatening to destroy the establishment, and you're out to change the status quo. And like today, these charges against Stephen were partly true and partly false. Stephen probably had said something very much like what he's charged with saying here, but not exactly. What he said could have been taken this way, as it evidently was, but he didn't mean it that way. And so it was impossible for Stephen to answer with a simple yes and no, yes or no, when the high priest gave him the official sentence, "Are these things so?" That's like a charge by a judge. How do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And Stephen couldn't simply say yes or no. He had to explain how he meant what he said. For he had said something about Jesus coming and the temple, the worship in the temple being changed. He had said that the law, the customs that Moses had given would be altered. But he wanted to make clear how he meant this. And therefore there follows in chapter 7, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It's a brilliant defense by Stephen of what he believed, and it's really a review of the history of the people of Israel. He answers the two charges against him in this account, and he brings in a third charge, which he himself levels against the people. Now, just to help you to find your way through here, you'll find the answer to the charge they gave him about Moses summed up for us in verse 37, if you want to look ahead at that. They had said that Stephen was saying that Moses, that the things that Moses taught were to be changed. And Stephen quotes and says, verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up.'" In other words, Stephen's answer to this charge is Moses himself said that things were going to be changed, and that God was going to raise up another prophet who, like himself, would speak to the people and give a whole new set of provisions from God for life. Moses had said that. And then he answers the charge about the temple in a brief section toward the close of his message. He comes to that charge, and in verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, even as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked leave to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High," says Stephen, "does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" And his argument, of course, is God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, had predicted that the temple would not be an adequate place to worship God. In fact, no building ever will be. God is bigger than buildings. God is the one who made all things and who makes the material from which a building is made and the men who put that building together. And God is not designed that he should be worshipped in a building made with hands. And Isaiah had said that, and not him. And so Stephen quite successfully answers this argument. And I think it's an important point that he makes. I've always been disturbed by the teaching which is widespread that a building is called the house of God. And here in our Sunday school, I labor diligently to keep our teachers from saying that to our children. No building is the house of God. Never was. Even the temple, as Stephen points out here, was not rightly called the house of God. "Where is the house that you will build for me, says the Lord? Did not my hand make all these things?" And when this building is filled with people who are indeed the house of God, man is the house in which God intends to dwell, your bodies and my bodies. When we're all here together on Sunday morning, there is a sense in which this can be called the house of God, because the people of God, God in his people is here. But when we all leave and the lights are turned out and this building is empty, it's no more the house of God than any other building in Palo Alto. It's no more holy, no more sacred. It is nothing more than a building, an empty building, to be used for whatever purpose is useful at the moment. But it is not the house of God. You are the house of God. That's the great truth that Stephen tried to get across to these people. And then he leveled a charge against them himself. He said to them, in effect, that far from following the great men of faith whom they professed to admire and revere, they were actually identifying themselves with the godless and idolatrous forces that had opposed these men of faith throughout all the history of Israel and even put them to death on many occasions. And he selects from the course of Israel's history three of the outstanding heroes of faith and indicates to them the contrast between them and these people who are listening. Now, I'm going to read through with you following the words of the seventh chapter of Acts, because this is a great message. I want to divide it into the divisions that Stephen gives and comment very briefly here and there through the account. But I want you to see how this mighty preacher of the early church developed his thesis that God was working always through men of faith and vision who dared to change the status quo, who dared to challenge the establishments of their day in a way that God himself always challenges, and draws the contrast with these who heard him. He begins now with Abraham, the first of the three figures. Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, depart from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land which I will show you. Then he departed into the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What's he saying? That Abraham was a man of lifelong faith who dared to change his life pattern in obedience to God, who left his country and even his father's house and went out into a land he'd never seen before. And though even there he never owned a foot of ground in the land, nevertheless he believed what God that God would do what he had said. And though he had no child, he believed that God would give him descendants. And God, of course, honored that promise and gave him eventually a child, Isaac, and eventually fulfilled all the promises. And Stephen is just drawing a very silent, unspoken contrast. Abraham, he says, your father was a man of faith who dared to make changes in obedience to God. Then the next man from their past is Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time. And at the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called to him Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 souls. And Jacob went down into Egypt. And he died, himself and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Joseph. Joseph, the man of integrity and of truth, who believed God, and God took him down through deep waters and dark places, but eventually exalted him and honored him and fulfilled his word to him and everything he promised. Joseph was a man of faith who obeyed God. And because he obeyed God, God fulfilled every bit of his word to him. And therefore, he's a contrast with these men who are standing now before Stephen, who refused to obey God, even simply because it will mean some changes in their lives. Joseph went through constant change, and yet God honored him. Then the next man is Moses. And Stephen spends most of his time with Moses because That was whom he was charged with blaspheming. And he divides his life into three stages. The first one is given here in verse 17 and through 29. But at the as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till there arose over Egypt another king who had not known Joseph. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants that they might not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born and was beautiful before God. Isn't that wonderful? And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and would have reconciled them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now you say, why did Stephen say all this to these people who knew these stories by heart? Well, you see, he wanted to remind them of something. They said to him, "You are blaspheming Moses." Moses, the great leader, the infallible authority. You are blaspheming Moses. And Stephen says, "Have you forgotten, Moses, that Moses was a failure the first 40 years of his life? Have you forgotten that when Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was acting out of the human knowledge and resources that he possessed, that he fell flat on his face? And that when he tried to deliver his people, instead of becoming to them a missionary as he thought God was sending him, he became instead a murderer. And he had to flee. And instead of a deliverer, he became a refugee and had to go into the desert. Have you forgotten about Moses?" Stephen said. He was a failure when he didn't act by faith. And then the second stage. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to look, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the ill treatment of my people that are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" God sent as both ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. Notice the argument now. He says, you want to follow Moses. Well, Moses failed when he walked in the sight of his own eyes and the wisdom of his own mind. But when God appeared to him and God empowered him and taught him the proper place of strength and of authority, God sent him back, and this same Moses, whom they wouldn't receive as a ruler or a judge, God sent back to be a ruler and a deliverer. And they took him in. He's driving home the point. The only one worth following is God. When men and women, boys and girls, act in faith toward God, they have all the power of an omnipotent God behind them. But when you refuse God, you fall flat on your face. The arm of flesh will fail you. Everything will turn to dust in your hands. Nothing will work out. And instead of being victors, you become victims. And so the third point, which he drives us home with a vengeance. This is the Moses, he says, who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan and the figures which you made to worship, and I will remove you beyond Babylon. He says the people refused to obey Moses, and so they began that whole system of idolatrous worship that led God at last, centuries later, to disperse them into the country of Babylon for 70 years of captivity. And his whole point is that as they turned from Moses, disobeyed him, they fell into these evil, idolatrous practices so that God had to judge them. And now the point is, Moses himself had said that that would happen again. Moses had said, God will raise up a prophet unto you like unto me, and him you must hear. This, of course, would be Jesus. And Jesus was the one they were now rejecting. They were following exactly in the course of their fathers. And now if you skip down to verse 51, you get its conclusion. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. These Jews would understand these terms. Stiff-necked, proud, stubborn, would not bend their head at all. Uncircumcised in heart meant that the foreskin of the heart had never been removed. There had been no exposure of their life to the grace and the glory of God. They were defiled and refused to repent. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What forthright truth this is. And it was terribly hard to bear. These men, these rulers of the Jews, became so enraged. We read in the next section, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth against him. Just gnashed their teeth. They were so stirred by this truth, they couldn't stand it. Because that's what truth does. You either have to accept it, or you fight against it. Truth never leaves you neutral. It never leaves a middle ground. It always comes right through and it divides you, either one on one side or one on the other. As Jesus said again and again of his own ministry, he says, I have not come to send peace on the earth, I have come to send a sword. I have come to divide people. He that is for me gathers. He that is against me scatters. And you can tell those who are with him in that they are harmonizing and healing and gathering together and breaking down dividing walls. But those who are against him are always dividing and severing and causing division and fomenting factions and creating schisms and scattering people. And this is what these people experienced here. They gnashed their teeth in rage. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, those are almost the same words that Jesus himself had said before this same group of rulers just a few weeks before. He said, Behold, you will see the Son of Man coming and going with the angels of God. And when they heard Stephen say this, they knew the issue was Jesus. It wasn't Stephen. It was Jesus. What do you do with Jesus of Nazareth? They were condemned by their own scriptures. There was not a word they could say against Stephen. The very scriptures they professed to believe in his hands had condemned them. And they knew it. And the issue was clearly Jesus. They either had to crown him or crucify him again. They either had to kiss his feet or kill his servant, one or the other. And they chose to kill his servant. We read, They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, that is, put their hands over their ears, so they couldn't hear Stephen's words, and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. Vivid pictures. And it's noteworthy to see how God stood by his faithful martyr here. His eyes were opened, even in the presence of the council, and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's my conviction that every believer who dies sees this event. That when a believer steps out of time into eternity, the next event waiting for him in eternity is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. And here Stephen sees him standing ready to step out to meet him in just a few moments when he would be taken out of the city and stoned to death. This is the sight that greets the eyes of those who fall asleep in Jesus. And Stephen saw this. And he prays to him in a prayer that echoes the words of Jesus himself on the cross. Father, forgive them, he had prayed, for they know not what they do. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, but do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And twice in this account we have reference to young Saul of Tarsus. All of those who killed Stephen had laid their garments down at his feet. He kept the garments of the rest while they were doing the stoning. And he had given his vote in the council against Stephen. He was consenting unto his death. But the thing the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp out of this account is that here we have exemplified a truth which has been manifested through the church many times since this day. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church suffers this way, it always grows immensely. This has always been true. We have here with us this morning in the congregation two missionaries who spent 40 years in the Congo. And they were there during the time of the rebellion that broke out a few years ago, you remember, when so many national Christians and missionaries lost their lives there in the Congo. And they were telling us just last night that when before the rebellion, there were 35,000 Christians in their section of the Congo. And after years of missionary labor, and then there came the rebellion, and hundreds of national Christians were killed, and missionaries had to lay down their lives as well. But within a year or so after the rebellion, the number of Christians had leaped from 35,000 to 70,000. See, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And out of the blood of Stephen, there came the preaching of Paul. Out of the death of this first martyr, there was brought to the church the heart and soul of the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Paul never forgot this scene. It was etched in his mind and memory so that he could never forget. And this is what Jesus meant when he said to the apostle, as he's arrested on his way to Damascus, when the light shone brighter than the sun, and Saul of Tarsus was knocked from his horse and lay there on the ground. He tells us later that Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, is it not hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goad?" What did he mean? This memory of Saul, of Stephen, you see, was like a goad digging at young Saul's conscience and bothering him all the time and preparing his heart for that dramatic moment when the Lord Jesus, who had received the spirit of Stephen, would appear and reveal himself to this young man. And he would be converted and become Paul the apostle. Now, as we come to the close of chapter 7 here, we come also to the close of the opening phase of the church's expansion. Jesus himself, remember, had said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in three stages, in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now we come to the end of phase 1. At the end of chapter 7, you find, in the beginning of chapter 8, you find the apostles and the disciples now thrust out into Judea and Samaria. And the end of the first phase has come. The opening of the second now begins. And later on, as Paul is converted, you find the beginning of that move, which is still the occupation of the church in this very day and hour, the carrying of this great gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This book of Acts is an unfinished book. We're still privileged to write it today. And in this day and age, there may be some who will be called like Stephen to lay down your lives for Jesus' sake. The opposition is sharpening. The hostility is emerging more vicious, more furious, more enraged on every side. And sooner or later, like these men, confronted with truth they cannot avoid, the hostility of the human heart, the depths of depravity that lie there, covered over with a religious glaze oftentimes, will break out, erupt like lava out of a erupting volcano, and they will come engorged out upon this earth, a tremendous manifestation of persecution and hostility against the message of Jesus Christ. We may face this in our own day. Who knows? May God grant that, like Stephen, we'll be faithful unto death. Let us pray. Our Father, this account has sobered us as we realize that this is no child's play we're engaged in. This is no Sunday school picnic. Nothing Mickey Mouse about this. This is a real battle, and it can come to blood and sweat and tears. And we pray, Father, that we may, like Stephen, be found faithful unto death, recognizing that the one whom we serve is the rightful Lord of heaven and of earth. In him all power is committed right now in heaven and on earth. And nothing can oppose us, nothing can stop us, nothing can thwart the moving of his program through this age. May we be in line with it honestly, openly, genuinely, sincerely. Judge among us, Father, any sham, any phoniness, any fakery, and purge it out from our midst, that we may be, as these early Christians were anew, men and women filled with power, with spirit, with charm, with love, and with grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.